this one of the things I was thinking as I was getting ready for this message, and I'm gonna try and give a definition to a key Bible word that you often hear thrown around in church. But before we do that, oh, and there's the word there. What is the gospel? But we'll come to that in a second. But before I go that, I just want to mention that, do you notice how certain words can have multiple meanings? And, you know, English has lots of words with lots of meanings. That's one we're most familiar with. But I imagine if you are learning a new language, probably one of the most frustrating things is when you think you know a word and then it's used in a different way and it can kind of make, you try to make sense of what this means. And I thought it meant this, but it actually means this. And I just was thinking of, you know, some of those words in English that have multiple meanings. And I think probably one of the best examples of this is the word hand. Have you ever thought about all the meanings and definitions and ways you can use the word hand? So obviously your hand is, you know, the appendage that's connected to the end of your arm with the five fingers. Unless you're my father and it's only about 3.5. But other than that, most have five. You've got... The few people who actually know my dad are laughing at that one. you've got hour hands and minute hands on a clock. If you call a subordinate laborer, you call them a farm hand or a ranch hand or a first hand. In cards, you could be dealt a good hand, but in life, you could be dealt a bad hand. But if you win a game of cards, you actually win a hand. If you give someone a hand, you can be helping them out with something, or you could be giving them an applause. You can get a hand up or a hand out. You need to remember to hand in your homework this week. And parents, you might want to pass along their hand-me-downs. If there's a group of people and they're all working together, they need to be all hands in. But to complete it, they need to be all hands on. And if you receive a handoff, you're probably playing football. And if you hand it to someone, you've either paid them a compliment or you've just passed them the ketchup. You measure engines by horses, but you measure horses by hands. And if you might have a cluster of grapes, but bananas and tobacco leaves come in hands. One hand, two hand, three hand, bunch. Sorry, I couldn't resist. Come, Mr. Tallyman. You use them in points in an argument. On one hand this, but on the other hand that. It's a compliment to be handy, but you may end up in jail if you're actually handsy. And so there's all sorts of issues with this, and just remember, you're always in good hands with Allstate. So there you go. But again, lots of words can have lots of multiple meanings. And even in church, we use a lot of different words in church, but sometimes they have different meanings, and context matters to help you understand that. Even words like church itself, it actually carries multiple different meanings. Angie used the word worship and used it in a variety of different ways, just in her welcome and call to worship this morning. The word spirit, again, is another word you can use in multiple different ways, meaning multiple different things. But the one word that we're going to look at today, it's already been given away, is the word gospel. It is probably one of the central, most foundational, most used words in a church. But my guess is if you asked different people, 10 different people, what it actually means to, they would probably express it in different ways. And so what I want to do today is to just try to answer that question, what is the gospel? And I want us to look at it in about three different ways. And I think this is actually, I thought it was a good way to start and kind of look forward to where we're going in this fall. Because this fall, I know we're back to school. Nobody likes going back to school, but we're going to almost go back to school as a church. And you guys can all groan at that because we really are going to attempt to go back to the basics. Next week, as Pastor Dan has mentioned, that's going to be our kickoff Sunday. And it's also September is the month we celebrate our church's anniversary, 168 years old this month, so we'll kind of combine those two together. And we thought that's a good way just to express kind of what we do and what we're about here at Trentside, but also to remind and also to introduce people to our mission statement. And that's just celebrating the greatness of God by knowing Christ and making him known, and why, again, that little statement is central and is meant to be central to all we do here at this church. And then going from that, one of the things that's taking place in our denomination is in November, our denomination is actually having a vote to update our statement of faith. Now, right now, our church just uses our current denominational statement of faith, whether we move to the new one or stick with what we have. Again, the changes are not too major, but we thought this would be just a good time to just go through some of those basic articles of faith that help us in our identification and why they're important and why we identify with those. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing in the fall as we head towards Christmas. But first, let's just consider this idea: what is the gospel? And I want to help us understand it three ways. And I'm not a photographer. Are there any photographers here? There was more hands in the first service, and nobody corrected me, so I think I did okay. But I want to look at it three ways. The first way I'm going to look at it is sort of is your wide lens, panoramic, try to get as big and broad a picture as possible. The second way I want to talk about it is the way I take pictures. I'm just a point and click guy. I'm just a snapshot. This is basically what I want. I know I could probably zoom in or zoom out, but close enough, and I'm just going to take that picture, right? So just kind of get that central, get the idea of the picture, and then the last one is to zoom in, right? Put on that telephoto and try to get in as close as possible, and what it, does the actual gospel mean on a personal level? Now, to help us do that, I want us to think of three words, and the three words are the words inheritance, incarnation, and impartation. Let me say that again: inheritance, incarnation, and impartation. But before we look and consider each of these, let me just kind of step back and give a very, very simple definition. Now, probably the one thing, if you do know the word gospel, and if I was to say on the most basic, simple level, if you could boil it down to two words, how would you define gospel? What two words do we usually use for gospel? Good news, right? It comes from the word euangelion, and often in your English translations, it's translated as either gospel or good news. And it's a great translation, it's a great meaning, but there's just one slight problem. It's not used in good news in sort of the general sense that we often use the term good news. Like, I wouldn't come in rushing home after a day and say, "Hey, family, I got some gospel. Guess what? I passed my driver's test. I got an A in my test. I got a promotion at work." That's not how you use it. You don't use it in just sort of a basic, general, everyday sense. Usually the way that gospel is understood is usually in three ways, especially kind of coming from the world that Jesus and his disciples lived in. First of all, it had to be good news that was broad for a great group of people, like for an entire nation, for an entire region. It had to have implication on many, many people. The second way that it was often introduced is it was usually introduced that the gods of that time were somehow behind it, right? So there was usually a divine element behind it. And then the third aspect of it was there was usually heralds that would take that news and share it or put notices up. So they would go around to the villages and to the towns and into the cities and proclaim this news so that everybody would hear it. And I'm going to put this next example just on the screen here, just in case my daughter does, on the off chance, Elizabeth, watch this posting. But I did hear one person say probably the best way to understand gospel is like a big media press release, right? Where it's plastered on the front pages of your newspapers. It's the top story on your newscast. It's plastered all over your social media needs. So for example, like, you know, the royal family might have a big announcement, or, you know, for all the Swifties out there, Taylor and Travis finally got engaged, right? So, but it's big news that they want to get out as large and as broad as possible. So for example, in the ancient world, you might have something like this: in the benevolence of the supreme sky god Zeus, his partner goddess of marriage Hera, who deemed in their sovereignty that the glorious emperor Claudius be united in marriage to Junia, the daughter of the Macedonian high family, something like that, right? So it's kind of got this royal, regal, divine, big aspect. Now, where do we see the best picture of this presentation that this is the way the gospel is to be understood. And it's in those very familiar words in Luke that we recite every Christmas time when the angel declared the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. Remember these words? But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news, gospel," right? That word good news is that same word euangelion that's translated gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Again, big news, divine origins for all people. Now, let's look at what this word gospel means. And again, the first way I want to look at this is the broad, this is the big wide lens, and it's the word inheritance. And I want to say inheritance is probably one of the most important words that you're going to need to recognize, because when we come back to the zoom in lens, we're also going to come back to that idea and the importance of inheritance. Oftentimes when we think of the gospel, we think of it begins with the New Testament. The New Testament is where we start hearing the gospel, but I'm going to argue that the best place to understand it and to help you make sense of it is not the New Testament, but all the way back to the early pages of the Bible, all the way back to Genesis. And I think the best place where you see it entering history is in the opening words of Genesis chapter 12. Some will say you should go all the way back to Genesis 3, to Adam and Eve in the garden, even into Noah, but I think for simplicity's sake and for our purposes today, Genesis 12 is the place to begin. So again, if you just remember, the people are spreading across the globe and something very peculiar happens. God goes and picks one particular individual, a person, you know, at that time, his name was Abram. We often refer to him as Abraham because his name gets changed later on. But he goes to Abraham and he says, "I want to make a special promise to you and to your offspring." So Genesis chapter 12 starts this way. "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Again, just over a year ago, we did a series, it was called Founding Fathers, and we specifically looked at Abraham and the next generation of offspring, specifically his son Isaac, and then his grandson Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob, who ended up becoming the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And to God, to Abraham, and then to these offspring, he gives them a number of promises, right? These promises of blessings. But we're told right in those early pages, in these early chapters, that somehow through this one family, through their heirs, that all of humanity, all people, all nations will have a chance to be part of this blessing, part of this promise. Just for very, very simplicity's sake, I don't have time to go through all this, but for Abraham and for his offspring, these blessings, promises come in four specific ways. The first one is the idea of land. And again, if you follow the news, that still central parcel of land is still pretty significant to today as it was in Abraham's day. There is the promise of prosperity for Abraham. It was grain, and we Baptists don't like this next part, new wine. Those things for later on, it was Moses. It's, you know, land flowing with milk and honey. But again, those are pictures of abundance and prosperity. There's the promise of rest or peace, this idea of shalom and well-being and a pause from conflict with each other and with surrounding nations. And then finally, there is this blessing to this elderly, aging gentleman, a multitude of offspring, okay? So again, we have these promises, and then as we follow the Old Testament through, again, there are many different promises that God continues to make on behalf of Abraham's offspring and to the people of who are part of his offspring that become the nation of Israel. And probably the most two significant are those, what we would call the Mosaic Covenant that happens on Sinai, where God gives instructions of how the people are to live and to act and what's required of them for worship. And then also with David, that there's going to be this promise kingdom, this promise rule, where there will be a king from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, that will be a king of kings, an eternal king for all people. And I say that because you've got these promises, you've got these covenants, and we're told that, again, these promises and these blessings will one day be made available to all people. And this brings me, I want to just kind of look at one of the passages of Paul. This is found in Galatians chapter 3, and I think this is one of Paul's most well-known and important passages. And Paul puts it this way. Listen to his words. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me pause that there. Some modern translations will put that word, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But it's one of those words, again, if you don't have time to explain it, it's really important that the word sons is there. Because when Paul wrote this, it was only sons who had legal status to receive inheritance rights. Okay? There were certain exceptions, but the only exceptions women had was when there weren't any sons or males. And then usually that would pass on to the husband once they were married. And that's really important because what Paul says in just a little further on, he says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, right? Your status, your standing doesn't matter when you put your trust in Christ. You all have that sonship right. And then listen to the verse 29. This is the key verse. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, quite literally Abraham's children, and heirs according to the promise. That's why we sing, Father Abraham had many sons had and I am one of them, right? It's kind of going actually back. It's a great gospel song. It goes right back to those opening promises. And again, this is why we say this. All those gifts, all those blessings, all those promises that were started, really the gospel, the Bible story with Abraham, are somehow now made available to all people through, as we're going to find out, one person, Jesus Christ. And I want to just point one other passage again. This is another New Testament passage, but it is looking back. And this is this great conversation Jesus has with two kind of duped disciples walking on the road to this town Emmaus, right? This is just after Jesus is resurrected from the grave. And we're told that there's some ladies who said, well, the grave is empty and we've seen him, but most people aren't buying their message. And there's two distraught disciples. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're heading to this neighboring town of Emmaus. And they run around this curious stranger. And he's like, hey, what's all the hubbub? What's all going on? And like, how have you not heard? Did you not hear that this Jesus who we thought was the Messiah has died? And there's talk about raising him, but it's just nonsense. And then this stranger who we know is, who they will discover later was Jesus, kind of plays around with them. But listen to what he says to them. He says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And again, when it says that, and beginning with Moses, that's not starting at Moses and Sinai and the Exodus. That's revealing the books of Moses, right? We believe going all the way to Genesis, those first five books of the Bible, the Torah. But why do I point that out? I point that out for two significant reasons. The first one is this. If we see ourselves as a gospel-oriented church, who want to teach scripture faithfully, it doesn't just start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, right? Even when we're teaching Old Testament, right? Every passage in some way either should point to or should have the seeds of the gospel promise within it. Again, you see that the gospel is evident, or it's pointing towards it all the way back through the Old Testament. And again, teaching the Old Testament should always faithfully point us to the second thing that I want us to bring out. He said, did you notice what all the prophets and Moses point to? Point to me, to Jesus. And again, this is the second way to understand the gospel. And it is simply this, that Jesus is the gospel. He is the message. And again, for that word, the gospel way is incarnation. And again, just going back, we're reminded of the voice of the angel, I bring you good news, great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord, right? The gospel begins with the annunciation of a birth, a life stepping into human history. Mark begins his gospel this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's kind of curious, when Luke starts the gospel story, he begins with Jesus's birth. With Mark, it's not actually Jesus's birth, but with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who was heralding the way, saying, you need to look out for the one who's coming after me, the one whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to tie. And all of his ministry was, again, to point to the one who was to come after him. So the gospel in its most simplest way of understanding, and if you take one thing home, is this. Even easier than two words to remember, gospel equals good news, is one word. Gospel equals Jesus, right? No Jesus, no gospel. I'll give one little caveat in a moment. Again, the word that I've used to help understand that is the word incarnation. Often at Christmas time, that's what we celebrate, the incarnation of incarnation, but it's that picture, it's that event in history, the event in history in which we still date all of our calendars and by, where God puts on human flesh and steps in to this earth with his creation. It includes his birth, it leads through his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and also looks forward to his ultimate return. But again, the gospel is that entire picture. I'm going to try to draw that out in a few ways. First of all, when you open up the New Testament, what are the first four books of the New Testament that we find? Call them the Gospels. But quite literally, their titles are the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Gospel according to John. What do all four of these gospel writers tell us about? The story of Jesus, right? And what it means, there's little differences. People focus on different themes and emphases and tell different stories. But ultimately, it's saying, let me tell you about this one rabbi, God in the flesh, who changed human history forever. You got to hear it. You got to see it. One of my favorite pictures of how broad the gospel is in the New Testament, and it's recorded for us in Matthew and Mark, but there's this curious story where Jesus is with his disciples, and this woman comes in and goes over to Jesus, and she breaks almost this priceless alabaster jar of extremely costly perfume all over Jesus' head, anoints him. And the disciples, his friends, are like, Jesus, like, stop, what are you doing? Do you know how much that's worth? And they're like upset, like, this is ridiculous. And I love Jesus' response. He says this, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her, right? That's a pretty high praise. But I point that out is because this one woman's story in some way is connected to the gospel story. Now, does that mean that, you know, this story is the gospel? That if somebody asks in the gospel, well, let me tell you, take you to Matthew 26, and when this woman anoints Jesus' head, that's the gospel? Or if I tell somebody the gospel and I leave this story out, I'm not telling it faithful? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying if we are faithful and we are telling the story of Jesus in all its shapes and forms, as it's recorded in scripture for us, we're being faithful to the gospel, right? In some way, it points and echoes and is a part in a key area of the gospel itself. Now, I did say that I was going to explain Jesus as the gospel and provide one caveat. And one thing you will notice, when Jesus begins his ministry, we're told that Jesus brought and proclaimed the message of the gospel. And you might ask, let's, for example, Matthew 4:23 says this, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1:14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. Luke usually just uses the term gospel. One place is he uses it, Jesus teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So the question is, it's like, is Jesus the gospel? Or is Jesus the message that Jesus shared the gospel? And the answer is simple. Yes, absolutely. Right? The message that Jesus taught was central. He was central to it. He did not have a message without himself included to it. There is no gospel message without Jesus, and he proclaimed himself unapologetically as part of that message. People have said Jesus either is exactly who he says he was, or he was the most egotistical person who ever lived, right? Because he was central to this good news message. And again, just give you a couple of examples of where Jesus actually uses himself and the gospel synonymously. Mark 8:35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. And again, there's another reference there from Mark. But again, he's using himself and the gospel interchangeably. Now, I've been kind of focusing on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and somebody might say, well, what about John? Now, what's unique about the gospel of John, John's is the only gospel that doesn't actually use the term gospel itself, that word, but it's probably the word, the gospel, where it's most explicit. And you might be thinking, okay, Jeff, you're teaching a series on what is the gospel, and you haven't even got to the gospel in one verse, you know, the key verse of the Bible, John 3:16. But again, listen to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, right? Again, he's the Son of God, this Jesus is, and the belief in him is central, right? Can't have the message without it. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Another great example is John chapter 5, and this is very similar to what Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when he points that all the Old Testament points to him. This time he's talking to some of these religious leaders who are trying to discredit Jesus, but listen to what Jesus says to them. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life, right? Jesus is central to his gospel message. So again, gospel in its simplest form is Jesus Christ. No Jesus, no gospel. This kind of pulls us to this last part, this last one, which I'm calling impartation. And oftentimes when we think of the gospel, we point it down to a singular event. Right? We think, well, isn't the gospel that Jesus died on the cross and rose again so that I could have eternal life? And what I want to suggest is that is the key, and I would say that is the pinnacle of the gospel. That is the pinnacle event in Jesus' life and ministry. And it is the event that pulls all the threads and holds them together. But again, all these aspects, anytime you talk to someone about Jesus, again, has gospel implications to it. But how do we bring this in? And remember, the gospel says that this is good news for all people. And there's a reason why I'm ending with this last one and rather than beginning it, because I want to make something very clear. Oftentimes when the gospel is presented, it is presented in a way of how can I get from, you know, earth to heaven, right? How do I know I can go to heaven when I die? Or simply, Jesus died on the cross and forgave my sins. Why? So I could go to heaven. There is a statement that is often, I've heard it in a number of places, and it kind of makes me cringe a little bit. And it's something that goes like this. If you were the only person on the earth, Jesus would come and he would die and sacrifice himself for you. And that might be a nice sentiment, but what bothers me about that is it takes the emphasis on Jesus and puts the emphasis on us. And we think the gospel becomes about us. No, first and foremost, if we think the gospel is about us before we think it's about Jesus, we're missing the whole point. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He may do that, but it's not because we're so wonderful and we're so deserving. It's because Jesus is so awesome and so amazing and so loving and graceful, right? And if we miss that, we miss the idea. And again, one of the things, and I want to end by coming back to this idea of inheritance, going back to those promises already acknowledged through Abraham. And you'll notice in all the texts that have that inheritance type language, I've kind of put them in a gold lettering. Because of what Jesus, he imparts certain benefits, blessings, and promises on to us. And this is the key point. Oftentimes where the gospel gets confused is we think of it in terms of location, how to get from one place to another place, right? How to get from earth into heaven, or how to get away from hell and into heaven. And yes, there is the promise of heaven. There is the hope of glory. But we have that because of something even greater and more foundational that we need to get our brain around. And it is not so much about location as much as it is about status, or more specifically, about our standing before a holy God. Again, listen to the words that I mentioned earlier from Paul. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or Abraham's children. Remember that promise way back in 12 about all nations and his offspring? And heirs, right? Inheritors according to that original promise and blessing. Listen to the way Paul writes it in Romans 8. He puts it this way. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. Again, do you get that picture, that language of inheritance? And in fact, so often we're talking about how our standing, our place changes. We've already talked about we've gone from a place of being estranged or separated from God to actually being full-fledged children of God. Even using languages as slaves, going from slaves to sons, going from other ways that you look at it is going from defeated to conquerors, from condemned to being redeemed. You can also be going from guilty to pardon, sinners to saint. And that word saint just means holy ones, or quite literally separated ones, right? For a specific purpose. And then there's this promise too. We've gone from death to life. In the same way, you count yourself dead to sin, but now alive in Christ Jesus. Paul also uses that language of being a new creation. Well, how is this possible? Because fundamentally, our standing changes from being unrighteous, unworthy, to being righteous. And that word righteous, again, is literally to have right standing, to be declared in right standing before a holy God. That other word, justified, again, is that same root word, and it is to be put in the right or be declared in the right. And when we put our faith and hope in Jesus, it doesn't just transport us from here to heaven, but it actually transforms our standing before an awesome and holy God. Actually, in the here and now, that will go extend all the way into eternity and glory. That is a profound and amazing thing. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. And again, Paul's talking to Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles are, Jews are kind of having a rough time accepting the Gentiles.
But Paul says, no, there's no difference. There's no Jew, Gentile, male, female, free or slave, right? Regardless what our standing is on this earth, when we put our faith in Jesus, we're all given a higher standing. We all become sons. We all have rights to the inheritance. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Does that mean we earn it ourselves? No, we're all guilty. But listen to this. Yet we are justified freely by his grace through that redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Not by what we did, not by what we earned, but what Christ did on our behalf. Let me close with one other passage. This is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What's the gospel? The gospel, first and foremost, is Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us? Well, when we trust that gospel, we put our trust in that Jesus, then we get all the inheritance rights of a son of God. That's pretty amazing. It's pretty awesome. And just as we close, I want you to maybe think of it this way. Very often, sometimes when the gospel is presented, and it's a good question, but I don't know if it's the right question or the perfect question. But sometimes people say, like, if you die tonight, how do you know you could go to heaven? And again, I think sometimes we put the cart before the horse. But maybe the question goes, if you were to die tonight and to meet your maker, what makes you think you could be in right standing before a holy and awesome and just God? What do you have in your own self and your own merit that acknowledges acceptance? That's going to win him over. As my little league baseball captain, you know, I once got an A in class, right? I didn't kick my brother when he annoyed me. Right? There's nothing in and of ourselves that gives us the position to stand before a holy and righteous God. But the gospel news is this: because of our Savior Jesus Christ, he saved us from having to figure that and earn it on ourselves, because he's done it on our behalf. We've done nothing. He did everything for us. And we just claim, the reason why I can stand before you, God, who dwells in unapproachable light, is not because of anything I have done. Heck no. But because what your Son did on my behalf. And I claim his righteousness. I claim him as my fulfillment of the promise. And in your mercy and your grace will you receive me, because of what he did, not because of what I did. That's the gospel hope. That's the gospel message. And my question again, as we leave and as we go into communion and we celebrate what God has done on behalf, have we received that righteousness that is offered through Jesus? Or are we trying to hold on to our own righteousness and doing it on our own merits? Going to call those who are serving with me to join me, and we'll contemplate these things as we receive these elements.